You notice, I think, I don't know if it's there, but the title of the message for this morning is, What is the Mission of the Missions? And the text that we have just read, I'll explain it later, we will appreciate or understand more as we go through. So that's the title, What is the Mission of the Missions? The question, it's simple, you know, just like that, straight. What is the mission of the missions? But if you look at deeply, the answer is not. Why? You know, they conducted survey. They said there has been a great deal of conversation among missiologists and mission and in mission literature and among practitioners and pastors about what exactly we mean or ought to mean with words like mission, missionary, or a newer term, missional. I bet if you're going to do the same thing or we will take a poll, we will all be able somehow to give a different meaning about this. Yes, we like mission, missionaries, and missional. But if we give a definition, or all of us will be asked, we have a different answers in this room. For some people, mission means about nothing but evangelism. You know, they're thinking just go out and share the gospel or give some tracts. While others would think that mission includes every good thing that the church might do or everything that you might do as a Christian in obedience to Christ. Some people argue that the mission of the church is to confront injustices and alleviate suffering, doing more to express God's love for the world. Some people believe it is the, you know, mission is teaching people how to read and how to write, or doing medical care, or building orphanages, or developing arts, planting a tree, or working for religious liberty, or feeding the poor, or pursuing social justice. And the list could go on and on and on. Don't get me wrong. Those may all be good things. But the question is whether these activities by themselves constitute the mission of the church. Those are certainly things Christians can do and many Christians ought to do. But our question is more narrow. What is the mission of the mission of the church? You know, in the conference, they have this poster saying 83% of American churchgoers have no idea what the Great Commission is. That's sad. 83%. Before the 16th century, mission was primarily a word used in connection with the Trinity. You know, the sending, theologians talk about, was the sending of the Son by the Father and the sending of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. This is a crucial point. We will not rightly understand the mission of the church without the conviction that the sending of Jesus by the Father is still essential in our mission today. Of course, we all know the goal of mission is to glorify God. We all know that. By making disciples of Jesus who find their home in the local church. The question is, what is really God's mission? Like I said, in summary, you know, we will appreciate and understand more the book of Matthew if we get this. God is building his kingdom. And in his kingdom, there's people in his kingdom. There's a pathway and there's a principle in his kingdom. To give you a summary of the book of Matthew. We don't have that much time. But just try to remember this. The book of Matthew composed of the people, the kingdom, the principles, and the pathway. The pathway of the kingdom. Since Jesus is building his kingdom, there's a pathway. He said, enter through the narrow way. How could you do that? He said, repent. Repent from your sins. Turn away from sins. Go back to God. That is the pathway. And he's saying in Matthew chapter 7, the pathway is not easy. And he's saying that not all the people who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom. Only those people who do the will of God. And he ended that in Matthew chapter 7. The people who do the will of God, part of that is the one who build their foundation on the rock. So if you want to become a people of God or people in the kingdom, this is what you should do. We have to repent our sins. So that's the pathway. You have to enter into that and through repentance. The people of God whom he will be using to spread, to share the kingdom. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church through the local church, through us. We'll be spreading the kingdom of God. And the principles. You know, we have different principles, but God has his own. For us, one thing, principles in life we have is, you know, acquiring money, getting money. But in God's kingdom, his principles is you have to give it away. You have to share it. That's in his kingdom. You know, there's a lot of principles there about the anger, about murder, about adultery. It's all in there. Again, for us to appreciate this, let's look into that. Let's look into this. So, the Great Commission. This is his last words to his disciples. But before he goes into this, or he reads to this point, he invited these people. Now come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But they all did this. They repented. They obeyed Jesus. They follow him. And the conclusion is this. Conclusion is this. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. It is God's mission. Since this is God's mission, there's three things I would like to share. Number one, God's mission is under his authority or king's authority. Second, this is his work, God's work. And third, God's co-laborers or we are his laborers or co-laborers. Still there. Okay. Okay, let's go to the first point. We'll go through somehow in the book of Matthew. So I need your patience in this. Under king's authority. We'll all do the missions under king's authority. Started with this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve, they have been given, or he has been given, Adam, authority to rule on earth. God gave Adam his own authority over everything on this planet and crowned him with his glory. He did not create Adam and then appoint him as his manager. He created Adam to rule a living, speaking spirit like his creator. It is man's nature to rule, just as it is God's nature to rule. God's delegated authority was conferred on man as God's under-ruler. That was God's will from the beginning, and he never changes. But the first Adam failed, so he sent the second Adam, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead through words of authority from the Father. The first thing he did after annihilating Satan and all his demons in the regions of the damned was to delegate back to man his God-given authority that Adam had yielded to Satan in the Garden of Eden. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority in the earth and in heaven is a step higher than Adam was given. But Jesus did exactly what his Father had done in the Garden of Eden. He delegated authority. He authorized his disciples and all believers, us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He told them to go in his name and authority. Again, the reason why we're doing missions is because under God's authority, God's work, and God's co-laborer. You know, Satan was trying to tempt Jesus by saying, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, when he said, I will give you all this kingdom, the splendor, the power, if you just bow down to me. But again, it is not Satan who's giving him authority. It is God the Father who's giving him the authority. It is interesting that in all of the Gospels, and even in the book of Acts, the Great Commission is preceded by a reference to the fears or doubts of the disciples regarding the Lord's resurrection. This was not an overly confident group at this moment in time. And yet, it is only Matthew who chooses to stress the authority of our Lord as introduction to the Great Commission. And it should not really be surprising to the reader of Matthew's Gospel to find this emphasis on the authority of Jesus. After all, Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Israel or the King of the Jews. Kings have authority, and the greater the king, the greater his authority. Therefore, we see the authority of Jesus being emphasized or challenged throughout this gospel. Matthew has chosen to call attention to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his gospel, just after the account of his resurrection and just before the giving of the Great Commission. I believe that Matthew's wording makes the authority of our Lord the basis of the Great Commission or for the Great Commission. In chapter 1, this is the authority of Jesus Christ in Matthew. In chapter 1, Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if we look at the book of Mark, he never mentioned Jesus' genealogy. He did not go into all the names. Why? Because he knew that the Romans could care less about any of the names of the Jewish people. They didn't know. But Matthew knew that his audience was well acquainted with these names. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this is how it started in the book, in Matthew chapter 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew ties Jesus' lineage back to two of the greatest figures in Israel's history. What Matthew is going to do is to try to prove and show how Jesus is the fulfillment as the prophet, promised Messiah, and greater than all of these great leaders in Israel's history. Matthew first had to prove that Jesus was a Jewish man and therefore needed to trace his lineage back to Abraham and to David. Why is it important? Because Matthew has to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, there's something called the Abrahamic covenant that God made with a man named Abraham, this promise: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You could notice here, he didn't say all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. It doesn't say all the Jewish people. It says through you, Abraham, all of the nations on earth will be blessed. So Matthew is pointing out this picture that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The idea that through Jesus' ministry, he is going to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. Now, what about David? Matthew had to prove as well that Jesus was related to David as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Basically, the promise that God made to David was this. He says, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is the promise that God gave David. And he said, David, I'm just going to make a covenant with you. As long as there's a king on the throne of Israel, they will always be a descendant of yours. And this king will have a kingdom or a throne that will be established forever. So if Jesus is going to be a king that has a throne or a kingdom that is established forever, then Matthew had to make sure that he traced Jesus' lineage back to David so that he could prove that Jesus indeed had the right to have the kingdom that would be established forever. You know, several times in the Gospel of Matthew, we see people referring to Jesus as the son of David. They knew that Jesus, that the son of David was, was a messianic term. So whenever they called Jesus the Son of David, they understood what they were saying. You are the King. You are the Messiah. When Jesus went on, there were two blind men followed him, calling him out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They understood that this man was the fulfillment of the prophecy of David. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. After all the crowds have seen this, they were so astonished and said, "This could be the Son of David." In chapter 2, the authority of Jesus demonstrated in at least two ways. First, through the Magi. They came afar to worship him. They said, "Jesus as the King of the Jews." Not only do these Gentiles noblemen recognize the authority of Jesus. Herod and the people of Jerusalem also acknowledge the authority of Jesus in a different way. When they hear from the Magi that the King of the Jews has been born, they are greatly troubled along with Herod. Chapter 2, verse 3, Herod would hardly set out to kill all boy babies 2 years old and younger unless he regarded Jesus as a clear and present danger. In other words, Herod had respect for the authority of Jesus. Why try to kill someone whose authority does not pose a threat to you? In chapter 3, we again find evidence of our Lord's authority. He, like Saul and David, was designated to be God's choice for Israel, Israel's king, by one of the prophets. In this case, the prophet was John the Baptist. He announces the coming appearance of Jesus with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In chapter 4, Jesus rejects Satan's offer, like I said, of delegated authority over the kingdoms of the world. Satan offers Jesus something less than what will rightfully be his: all authority in heaven and on earth given to him by the Father. In chapter 8, by faith, the centurion recognized that Jesus had great authority, greater authority than he had. Being a man of authority, the centurion was used to having those under him obey his commands, even at a distance. If this was true for him, then surely Jesus would be able to heal his servant without making the journey to his house. Jesus commended this man's faith, indicating that there would be many Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven, while many of the Jews would be cast into an outer darkness. Later on in chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, Jesus stills or calms the storm, causing his disciples to marvel at his authority. And the men were amazed and said, "What sort of person is? Even the winds and the sea obey him." But our Lord is not finished causing men to marvel. So that in chapter 9, he claims the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 10, he sent out his 12 disciples, delegating his authority to them so that they had the power to cast out unclean spirits and cure every kind of diseases and sickness. In addition to this, they were given that time the authority to raise the dead. In chapter 11, we find a reference to another aspect of our Lord's authority. In verse 26 to 27, he said, "Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal him." Jesus here claims the authority to determine those to whom he will reveal the Father. His authority includes sovereign control over the salvation of man. Jesus also makes the same claim in his highly priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, we find the account of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 16, we find Peter's great confession, followed by a statement from our Lord concerning the church. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven." In Matthew chapter 12 again, Jesus indicated that his resurrection would be the ultimate and final evidence or sign of his authority. I believe that his opponents understood this to some degree. It is no wonder that Jesus claimed to absolute authority in heaven on earth. And Jesus had authority not only in the book of Matthew, but also in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again in the book of John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus had authority to bestow the Holy Spirit and forgive sins in John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. God will grant Jesus absolute authority over everything. But after his absolute authority is established, Jesus gives this authority back to the Father in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 to 36, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. In application of this, the absolute authority of our Lord Jesus Christ should come as no surprise. And by the way, the absolute authority has a name. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Our Lord claims sovereignty, or he is in full control. His full control vastly overshadows the authority of mere men, even great kings. In our text, Matthew chooses to end his gospel with Christ's claim to absolute authority as the basis of the Great Commission. We must now seek to explore how the sovereignty of our Savior is the basis for the Great Commission. Let us begin by considering the implications of our Lord's authority in light of the comments of the centurion in Matthew 8, 5 to 13. You could read that maybe after the service. We could see from the centurion's faith-based statement, we can see that our Lord's full control empowers him to give commands with the assumption that those under his authority should promptly obey. He merely needs to speak the word. He doesn't need to be there or to go there. The Great Commission is a command, a command issued by the one who has all the authority. When your authority is great, distance is not an issue. The centurion knew that Jesus had great authority, and thus he merely needed to speak the word that the servant be healed, and it would be done. Jesus may command his disciples to go to the most remote part of the world, and we should go. We should go knowing that his authority is as great there as it is anywhere. Let us learn from the story of the centurion that believing in God's absolute control and authority is a matter of faith. You and I know that this is true. When we are afraid, it is a failure to trust that God is in complete control of the events of our lives. The implications of Lord's sovereignty in relation to our ability to carry out the Great Commission. Having authority means having the power to carry out what we purpose to do. When Jesus claimed all authority, he was implying what he states clearly elsewhere, that he will give his disciples the power to carry out the Great Commission. After Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1. the one who commanded us to go and make disciples of every nation is in absolute control. We have great confidence and boldness. Even when we meet opposition, God is with us. He is in control. If the Lord who sent us to proclaim the gospel has absolute authority, then surely the message we preach should be an authoritative message. The gospel message is then a command that men are to obey. I am not denying the element of appeal, but our appeal should never conceal the authority of the one for whom and of whom we are speaking. Paul speaks of us as ambassadors, and that we are, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making his plea to us, we plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. We have no need of watering down the gospel or adding to it. We need to be very careful about marketing the gospel in a way that diminishes it and the glory of the one whom and for whom we are speaking. So, and who is adequate for these things? In 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddled the word of God for profit, but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. Last one for this, the implication or application. The sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ means he is both our salvation and our security. Those whom he saves, he sanctifies. Those whom he saves are secure in him. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that remains, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Praise God that the one who chose us to follow him and who commanded us to make disciples of all nations is sovereign, is in control. The sovereignty of God is the basis for the Great Commission. Second, the King's work. Moving on to the second point, the King's work is the work we are aiming to define this morning. What is the goal of missions? And as we see in the word, therefore, the King's work is in the light of and flows out from the King's authority. We're all doing this under his authority. And what we see here is that the King's work is the work of bringing the nations into his kingdom and under his reign. That is not to say that the work of Jesus' disciple is to establish Jesus' kingdom, as if Christians are being sent out to take the land that doesn't belong to them. It's not to say that our mission is to win more authority for our king, as if he sent us out, bring people not belonging to him, and make them submit to his reign. Rather, our work is the work of helping people to realize Jesus' reign. It is the work of communicating the way the world actually is. Jesus does reign, and his reign is over all. But not everyone has received his authority in their lives. And it is the disciples' work to tell such people of the good news, of the reality of Jesus' reign, and invite them to bow their knee to him in worship. So we might say again and again that the goal of mission is also to help people from every tribe and nation to realize Jesus' reign and submit to him. But how can we do that? Or how do we do that? The way Jesus tells us to do that is through the work of making disciples. So what does it mean to make disciples? Disciple making is the work of reproducing ourselves. Notice that the people Jesus told to make disciples were the very people who were identified as disciples themselves, and they would have understood Jesus' command as a command to take their experiences of sitting at Jesus' feet and following Jesus along the way and learning from Jesus' teaching and loving who Jesus was. One observation we might make at this point is that when it comes to making disciples, being comes before doing. Again, one observation we might make or remember at this point, that when it comes to making disciples, being comes before doing. We need to be disciples first before we make disciples. Again, my question is, are we part of the kingdom before we even spread the kingdom of God? Another way I've seen discipleship summarized, it's in the title of our first speaker. You guys remember that? To know Jesus and to make Him known. To know Jesus first, perhaps the most obvious thing is to remind us that before we can make Jesus known, we must know Him. I really can't effectively tell someone about Jesus unless I have some knowledge of Him, some relationship with Him. I must know Him. And as it has often been said, we must know Him, not merely know about Him. It is possible to know accurately many facts about Jesus, to even have some orthodox theology. But if these truths do not transform our lives, it doesn't do any good. And let's all be honest. If we know God, the obvious response is to make Him known. And Jesus gives us three ways that we are to go about making disciples. We are to make disciples as we go, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Number one, obeying Jesus' command to make disciples first involves going. That's it. It involves going. That is to say, the disciples' making is meant to be carried out by people who go. It is not a ministry that is to be accomplished only by sending letters or mailing pamphlets. It is to be accomplished by real in the flesh followers of Jesus who are willing to go to those they aim to make disciples. Why is that important? I believe it is important because that is how Jesus made His own disciples. The people of Israel had already been sent plenty of letters, you know, back in the Old Testament, through the prophets, telling them of God's way and rules and heart about the heart. They could go to the synagogue and read the invitations God had sent them, calling them to repent and return to Him. But when the time came for God to bring about His kingdom and bring people into that kingdom, He didn't send them another letter. He didn't send them another letter with paper and ink penned through the prophets. Instead, He sent them His Son. He sent them a letter in human form. The Word became flesh. And He did it this way so that He might not only tell them about, but also show them that His kingdom has truly come and the power it contains, and that they are welcome to join it. And as the Father sent His Son, so Jesus is sending us. Jesus tells us to go so that we too can show God's kingdom has come in power. And that kingdom power is to be seen in the testimony of our transformed lives. The call to go is the call to take the testimony that God can transform lives and show to our own lives that actually He does. And we do this by being Christ to other people, whether that is by caring for the poor or serving the forgotten or loving our enemies or forgiving those who have wronged us or by giving our own lives for the people we long for God to save. Our aim in going is not just to tell a transformed life, but to live it, put the gospel on display through it, such that others might see and know and desire to follow Jesus too. We cannot do these things if we do not first go. So whether we are going across the border or the street or to another countries or a table in the cafeteria or even in Papua New Guinea, Ecuador, Africa, or even in the Philippines, we must understand that going plays no small role in accomplishing our goal of making disciples. Second, we are to make disciples by baptizing. You know, through the process of making disciples begins prior to someone becoming a disciple. And one obvious goal of disciple making is that at some point, someone actually transitions from being outside the group of Jesus' disciples to inside it. The distinguishing mark Jesus gives for the person who has become his disciples is the mark of baptism. It is a mark that symbolizes what God in Christ has done for the new disciple. A physical testimony to the fact that through the believer's faith in Jesus, they have been united to Christ in his death to sin and then raised to a new life in Jesus' resurrection. Third, disciple making is to include teaching new disciples to observe all that Jesus has commanded. What Jesus is commanding of his disciples here is more than writing a good curriculum. It's more than a list of powerful object lessons that really help to get the point across. It's instruction that has as its goal obedience to what is being taught. That is what Jesus is saying when he says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded." To be a disciple of Jesus is not achieved by becoming an expert, exegete, or a scholar on the New Testament. There are plenty of those in the academic world who don't qualify as Jesus' disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be someone who knows what Jesus says and obeys it. Not perfectly, of course. No one can do that. But in a way that shows steady spiritual growth and transformation as they follow Jesus with the help of His Holy Spirit. And anyone who has aimed to teach people to obey knows that it is not an easy task, nor is it a quick one. It takes time and patience and prayer and wisdom on the part of the discipler. And it takes time and patience and prayer and wisdom on the part of the disciples. But it is something that is evident and measurable and filled with grace and joy along the way. So the goal of missions is to help people realize Jesus' reign and become his disciples by going to them as Christ's ambassadors, by baptizing them into Christ's family and teaching them to obey all that Christ teaches. And by God's design, this is not the work that we are called to carry out on our own. For Jesus finishes his great commission with a sweet affirmation. And this is the last point. "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." He will be with us. The very thing he asks of us is to go. And what a gracious reminder that is, and one we need to hear today and every day. Jesus goes with his disciples in the work of disciple making. As we conclude today, I would like for us to realize that as we do this task, Jesus is always with us. You know, if we go, we don't have any assurance that we will come back alive. One of the speakers mentioned that when they're doing the missions, one of them was attacked by the crocodile. But, you know, God is powerful and he still have the mission for that man, and he was able to survive. Again, as we go out, we don't have any assurance that I could come back alive or even complete. But Jesus promises he will be with us. The emphasis on the mission, I believe all of us, four of us, have learned a lot of things, different things. One thing I learned on this, number one is the communication. We have to communicate the gospel to the people. You know, again, those kingdom that I've shared, are you a part of his kingdom? There's the principles on it, and we have to live by it. Are you one of the people of the kingdom? That's one thing I learned. We have to communicate the gospel so clear to these people. Second, it's not going to happen if we don't go. The reason why we're enjoying our Bibles today, it's because there's someone by the name of William Tyndale who gave his life to translate this Bible into English. And he paid for that. He was burned at the stake because of translating the gospel. I don't know what will happen to us, but again, the promise of God, He will be with us. Not all of us are called to go and do the mission, especially abroad. But I believe God has something for us. If you are not called to do as a missionary, we could share the gospel to our neighbors, to our relatives, to the people whom we knew, maybe to the co-workers. And again, Jesus is with us. The goal of the missions, or what is the mission of God? This is under His authority. This is His work. And we are His laborers. We need to partner with Him. Let us pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you. Gracious.